Now, I hope you have your Bibles with you tonight. We're going to turn to the book of Romans at the fifth chapter of Romans. And in these sections, in this section, chapter 5, 6, 7, and a part of 8 that we hope to cover during this conference, we are coming to grips with the secret of vital Christianity. And I hope that these truths grip our hearts anew and afresh. Perhaps they've long been known to you, perhaps not, but this is the area that I believe more powerfully than any other part of Scripture teaches us how to walk in the fullness of the provision of God for our needs and walking in the Spirit. In the first part of Romans, Romans 1 through 4, you have what are known as birth truth. That is elementary, introductory truths concerning the entrance into the Christian life. How to be born into the family of God. And that's why Romans 1 through 4 is such an excellent chapter or section to use in teaching non-Christians, non-believers. Because it sets forth in such a logical and remarkable way the way into Christian life. And this is what awakened the fire in Martin Luther's heart, you remember, and lit the tremendous fires of the Reformation, justification by faith. But now in chapter 5 and on, we learn of the existence of growth truth. That is, the way to maturity and power in the Christian life, and the way to effective service. Now, wherever Christians are weak, and there are a lot of weak Christians today, it's because they have never graduated into an experiential possession of the high school of the Holy Spirit, as we have set forth in this in these chapters. And they're still babes, learning over and over again the same old truths of salvation by faith in Christ, but never going on. And you've heard a great deal about this, I'm sure. But nevertheless, this is true, that it's quite possible to be a Christian and a church member for many, many years and never really be more than a babe in Christ, because you've never advanced into some of these truths set forth in this chapter. In other words, all that you know about how to be a Christian is just the introduction to moving into the experience of what you have in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. And if you haven't moved in there, then you've missed the best that God has for you. And you'll find that this is what makes salvation make sense. Now, the writer of Hebrews is concerned about this very problem. And I like the Amplified Version rendering of the 6th chapter. The first verse says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary instruction about Christ, let us advance to mature manhood and not be continually relaying a foundation of repentance from lifeless works and of faith in God." And that means they had the same trouble back in the first century that we have in the 20th century. And it's an exhortation to move on. Now, there are six studies that I wanted to cover together with you this week, and I didn't realize this last night, or I would have started this series last night, but I find I only have 5 times to speak more this week, so I'm going to telescope 2 of them together tonight, so you'll forgive me if we just plunge right into the middle of this, will you, and get started in this. Chapter 5 begins a new subject by the Apostle Paul concerning Christians. And he begins with what we can call here the mark of victory in the Christian experience. The mark of maturity, if you like. The mark of victorious life. Let me read now these first 5 verses of chapter 5. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, in the first two verses of this chapter, you have summed up all that is given to us in chapters 1 through 4. That is, the results of being justified by faith. These are the results, the first experience of the Christian life. And you notice what it is? It's peace with God, and access to God, and the certain hope of sharing in the glory of God. That is, that heaven is in the future. And all of this is cause for rejoicing. Now, we've been rejoicing in that tonight as we sang these songs. Our hearts moved with the joy of anticipation of what would be ours in Christ someday. We sang about it, about the wonderful grace of Jesus, which brings peace into our hearts. And this is ample cause for rejoicing. And I'm assuming now that everyone here in this room tonight has taken this initial step into Christian life. If you haven't, then you don't have any cause for rejoicing. But if you have, then you know what I'm talking about, that there's an immediate sense of peace with God. And it's a glorious sense of peace. We're converted. The direction of our life has been altered. Once we were heading down the road that led at last to destruction, now, by grace and by faith in Jesus Christ, we're heading the other way into eternal life. And it's a wonderful sense of relief and release that comes to the heart when we realize that this is true. I'll never forget the joy as a young man that came to my heart when I really laid hold of the fact that God had forgiven me and I was on the way to heaven. I remember I couldn't even sleep almost all of one night because of that. The question of hell, you see, is forever settled, and the certainty of heaven is established in our by justification by faith. We have a sense of peace that possesses us. We know that we're God's child. We know that we're in the family of God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we belong to God, and we know Him as our Father. And we have a wonderful sense of the fatherhood of God. And we have a new sense of God's presence in our life to delight us. We have access to Him. We know that we can talk to Him in prayer. We know that we now have someone to whom we can go in any time of trial or difficulty or hardship. And we have that glorious sense that the non-Christian would give his right arm to possess, that we have access unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, as we see here, we have the certain hope of heaven. And we sing about it often. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Not, you know, like the song leader led it. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. It's not that. But up there, we'll be. And we sing about it. And it's quite right that we should. This is a ample and proper cause of rejoicing in the Christian life. But now, right there is all the Christianity that many, many, many Christians know. And for them, salvation begins and ends right here, with peace and access and joy over the future settled. And that's all they ever know. And they've lived on the strength of it. Some of you, perhaps, have been living on the strength of that for 40 years or more. And yet they've been rather weary, barren, tiresome years. You look on to heaven and you sigh after it, and there are times when you can hardly wait to be there. And you wish that the intervening years would suddenly speed up so you could make it. And you find life wearisome and difficult and hard. You're ready for heaven, you see. But the trouble is, you're not yet ready for earth. You're not ready for this life. You're ready for the next one. Now, in verse 3, the apostle moves to another subject. And he says, not only so, or as the Revised Standard Version puts it very accurately, more than that, more than this now, beyond this, in addition to this, Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings. We glory in our tribulations. Now let me ask you, do you do that? Is this the level of life on which you've learned to live? Now I'm not talking about screwing on a smile and going on around pretending to be glad when inside your heart is torn or you're resentful or you're depressed and pretending. I'm not talking about that. The most damnable thing in the Christian life is pretense. I'm not talking about going around and trying to put on keep a stiff upper lip and keep your chins up and so on. I'm not talking about that. There are some Christians that think that they have to kind of screw a smile on and go around and say, "Hallelujah, I've got polio," or something like that. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a genuine sense of gladness over trials, of rejoicing over suffering. And this is the mark of a mature Christian. This is the mark of victory in the Christian life. This is being ready for life. Because you see what the apostle does here? He takes life at its worst, not at its best. Any of us can rejoice in that. But life at its worst, in its periods of suffering, when the heart is strained and cries out in its anguish for release and relief, and he says, it makes us rejoice with a genuine rejoicing. Now, I think it's time that we Christians begin to take these words seriously, because this is what the world so desperately needs to see. It's what they saw in the early church. It's what they so desperately need to see today. Because it's only when we really begin to rejoice in suffering and discover the secret of how to do this without pretense and hypocrisy that our Christianity begins to make sense and begins to be effective in reaching others. We begin to make our witness count when we learn to rejoice in suffering. And this, the apostle says, is the mark of it. Now, this is not a special standard. I want to make this clear. That's reserved for just a few super saints. This is the normal expectation of every single believer in Jesus Christ. This is what God expects and demands, even, from every Christian. And anything less than this is sub-Christian. Anything less than this is half a gospel. And anything that does not measure up to the fullness of what this is talking about here is simply pretense and not real Christianity. Now, have you learned this? Or do you still grumble and gripe and complain and murmur about all your circumstances? Or if you don't, do you bottle it all up inside and just try to keep a stiff upper lip and not let anyone know about it? Somebody said that the definition of a real Christian is one who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. And that's right. That's right. Read the record of the New Testament. Read the record of the early church, and that's true, isn't it? Completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. And this is the life God calls us to live. Now, do you know the secret of that kind of Christianity? Well, let's face it. Most of us feel that being a Christian ought to excuse us, really, from trials and suffering, don't we? We think that if we keep in fellowship, as I said last night, we keep in fellowship with Christ, then things ought to go well. And if we have any difficulty, it's a sign we must be out of fellowship, or Christianity doesn't really work, after all. And how wrong we are. Because when the Apostle Paul speaks of fellowship, he calls it the fellowship of his sufferings. That's what he longed to enter into. And Peter, you know, says the same thing. He says, after ye have suffered a while, God make you perfect and establish, strengthen, and settle you. And we want to leave out that suffering. And we think that there's some way around it. But what God wants us to learn is that the trials and the difficulties and the hardships and the disappointments and the pain are all an indispensable part of the process by which God makes us what we deeply and sincerely long to be. And there's no other way to do it. Now, this is what Paul says here. Suffering produces endurance, or as we have it here, tribulation worketh patience. Did you ever pray for patience? Well, don't bother. God cannot give you patience. He never offers to give patience. He can't give patience. This is not something that he just simply gives as a gift. Patience is a trait of character which is learned, and God never gives it. So don't pray for patience. You're wasting your time. Find a single verse of Scripture that proves that you can pray for patience and God will give it to you. No, he says tribulation works patience. And, of course, if you pray for patience, God knows what the process is, and so he sends tribulation. You've heard, haven't you, of the young man who came to his pastor and said, "Pastor, I'm so impatient and I wish I had more patience. Would you pray for me that I'd have more patience?" And the pastor said, "Sure, let's pray right now." So he said, "Lord, send this man difficulty. Put him in with a hard boss. Give him difficult people to live with and work with. And make him have disappointment after disappointment in his life." And the young man said, wait a minute. I didn't ask you to pray for that. And the pastor said, "Well, you asked me to pray for patience. And tribulation worketh patience. I'm just praying for what you ask." Now notice what Paul says. Tribulation worketh patience. That is fortitude. That's what we need. And fortitude produces character. And the most beautiful lives that God ever makes are those that come out of hardship and difficulty. Always. And character, gradually growing into true manhood and womanhood, makes us hope. For then we see that the job that our hearts long to see accomplished is being done. And we know that we need not stand at last ashamed and disappointed before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he said. Patience, tribulation worketh patience. And patience experience or character. And character worketh hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. So that as we find the process working in our life, God is preparing us to stand at last before the presence of the Son of God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, full of hope. And all of this, he says, because God loves us. Now this is wonderful. Suffering is not a mark of God's anger. There is a kind, of course, one kind of suffering that's a result of our own folly and sin. But in general, suffering among Christians is not a mark of God's anger. Hebrews 12 says so. So don't say, "Well, what have I done that this should happen to me?" But suffering is a mark of his love and of his grace. Read the 12th chapter of Hebrews if you don't believe me. And of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And it's the Holy Spirit's presence there that's going to do the job. Now let's trace it through. This is the mark now of a spiritual Christian, a mature Christian. The acceptance of everything that comes as from the Lord and rejoicing in what it is doing to his life. Because you trust the one who loves you that he will send you just what you need. That's the mark. Or you say, "Well, I can't do this. I can endure the will of God, but I can't enjoy it, at least not honestly." Well, now let's move on and see what it is that makes this possible. The power for victory. Now in verses 6 to 11. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, you have probably heard so many sermons on verses 6 through 8 here, which show men that God loves them while they are yet sinners, and that he sent his Son to die for them that they might have life while they were yet sinners, that you've probably missed the whole point of this argument here. I find that most Christians do. Paul is not here talking about the love of God that sent his Son to die for us in order that we might be saved. That's just the first premise of his argument. What he's saying here is this. He's showing us that if we have learned to rejoice in the hope of heaven because of the death of Jesus Christ, it will be much more certain that you can rejoice in our sufferings because of the risen life of Jesus Christ at work within us. In other words, his death saved us in the sense of delivering us from eternal penalty. But his risen life entering us and indwelling us is what makes it possible for us to rejoice in suffering. And if the one saved us, certainly, then how much more will we have the power to rise in victory above every circumstance that comes in our life? That's his argument. You see this? There are two sources of blessing here. His death makes us fit for heaven. But his life makes us fit for earth, makes us fit to live with today. His death causes us to rejoice in the future, but it's his life that causes us to rejoice in the present. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, that's justification, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not by his death, no. His death saves us from the judgment of God. His life saves us from the wrath of God. Now, I must point out something here. I think when we read this passage through, we read much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We almost invariably think about hell, don't we? Well, this isn't talking about hell at all. The wrath of God here is not hell, and it's not the great tribulation. The wrath of God in Romans is the silent destruction of the soul and body of man that inevitably occurs whenever men disobey God. And it goes on all the time. It's going on right now in your life and mine. If we're walking in any degree of disobedience to the will of God, the wrath of God is at work. Now, let me show you that. Back in Romans 1, you remember the phrase occurs. In verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And then it goes on to describe it. And it shows how men professing themselves to be wise became fools, and God gave them over. Under what? Under his wrath. What was it? He allowed them to let their senses and their passions run to the full extent, and they reaped the inevitable results in their own body. And this is the wrath of God, that dry rot that seizes hold of the life and gradually tears apart the moral fibers of our being, and we come unglued, come apart at the seams. Because we are not walking in the fullness of fellowship with the Son of God. Now, his death, you see, saves us from the judgment of God, but his life, his risen life indwelling us, saves us from this wrath. Now, these words simply mean that the Lord Jesus Christ does not intend to stop with just simply justifying you and getting you ready for heaven. But he's also made full provision now to save you from your meanness and from your stubbornness and your selfishness and your nasty, sharp disposition and your bitter, rebellious spirit and your dirty thought life and your filthy habits and your ungracious ways and every other way That is a disgrace to the son, to the child of God. And he does it not by law, not by simply saying, don't do these things, but by a life, an imparted life. His life lived again through you. Now, this is the secret of a victorious Christian living. When you believe in his death, this is Christ, this is you in Christ. But when you appropriate his life, this is Christ in you. And you remember in the great high priestly prayer, our Lord Jesus prayed that we may all be one, ye in me and I in you. The whole complete thing. Now, anything less than that is only half a gospel. It's not the full gospel to simply tell me that Christ died for my sins and that someday I'm going to be with him in heaven. That's not enough. I need also to know that Christ lives in me in order to set me free from the reigning power of sin in my life right now and to make me fit to live on earth and to be lived with here on earth. Now, when that day comes, the Apostle Paul says, that you not only learn to rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God. Any Christian can do that. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. But you also, as he says in verse 11, not only so, you see, but we also rejoice in God. And we learn that God in Jesus Christ living in us is greater than all our circumstances. That he's greater than all his gifts to us. That he's fully adequate for every situation into which we come. That in fact he is El Shaddai, the God who is sufficient, that we read of in the Old Testament. Now, this is the power for victory. The Lord Jesus indwelling us, ministering his life to us through the Holy Spirit which is given to us, is the power from which we can accomplish all that God wants for us. And as he lives that life again through us, we discover that it's fully possible to do and be all that he asks, even to this mark of rejoicing in sufferings, genuinely doing so. And this is the secret we need to know. Now, anything other than this is like a man going down to buy a car without the knowledge of an engine in a car. Imagine how that would be. Supposing you went down to a car dealer to buy a car and you picked it out on the basis of its styling and of its upholstery, but you didn't know that there was an engine in it. And so you picked out the nicest looking car you could get. And then you, not knowing there wasn't an engine in it, you had nothing to do but to push it to get it home. So you get behind and you start pushing it down the street. And you push for all you're worth until you get it home and you decide to take your family for a ride in their new car. And so you load them in and put mother behind the wheel. And then you get behind and you start pushing. And you push on down the street a ways. And finally, someone comes along and says to you, well, how do you like your new car? Oh, you say, it's a wonderful car. Beautiful car. Look at the paint job. And the upholstery is so soft. And these delightful little gadgets here in the front, I don't know what they do, but they're so nice looking. But you say, I do find it rather exhausting, especially uphill. It goes downhill nicely. But, oh, it's so hard to push it uphill. And this fellow says to you, well, I'll tell you what you do. Look, we're having special meetings at our church this week. And we've got a special lecturer coming, and all week long he's going to teach on the subject how to push a car successfully. And on Monday night he's going to show us how to get our right shoulder down and push with that. And on Tuesday night he's going to show us how to push with the left shoulder. And on Wednesday night he's going to show us how to get our backs up there and really push. And if you come every night of next week, you will learn all there is to know about how to push a car successfully. Now, right here is where most of Christian life is being lived today, right on that level. We think that we are going to have to do everything in our own effort, that it's by our own conscious, deliberate determination that we're going to get things done.
and we completely ignore the fact that God has given us an engine fully capable of realizing all that He demands of us. Now, if that fellow wanted to help you, he'd take you around in front, and he'd lift up the hood, and he'd say, "Look, you see this funny iron thing with the wires running out of it? You know what that is? That's an engine. And it was designed by the maker of this car to develop enough power to run this car uphill or downhill with equal ease, and to do everything that you can demand of this car. And it's fully equipped to do the job. And if you just get in the car and turn this key and press this thing here and pull down this lever here. Now, right here is where most of Christian life is being lived today, right on that level. We think that we are going to have to do everything in our own effort, that it's by our own conscious, deliberate determination that we're going to get things done. And we completely ignore the fact that God has given us an engine fully capable of realizing all that He demands of us. Now, if that fellow wanted to help you, he'd take you around in front, and he'd lift up the hood, and he'd say, "Look, you see this funny iron thing with the wires running out of it? You know what that is? That's an engine. And it was designed by the maker of this car to develop enough power to run this car uphill or downhill with equal ease, and to do everything that you can demand of this car. And it's fully equipped to do the job. And if you just get in the car and turn this key and press this thing here and pull down this lever here, and learn how to operate the engine, you'll have every adequate power that you can desire for running this car successfully." And this is what the Apostle Paul is telling us here now in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. How to operate the engine of the Holy Spirit, releasing the divine risen life of Jesus Christ in us, which is wholly adequate and competent to do all that He asks us to do. And anything less than that is simply the stupidity of trying to push your way through life, ignoring the provision that God has given in Jesus Christ. Now, let's come to the third thing here. Because in this last section, beginning with verse 12, you have a rather complex section, which shows us why this must work. Why this must be true. What God has done now, and His provision, that every believer without exception may live in continual, unbroken victory over every evil habit, over every impatient spirit, over every lustful thought, over every discouraging circumstance, over every crushing disappointment, enjoying all the while the smile of the Lord Jesus and the fellowship of an ungrieved spirit within. Now, it begins with, it's what we might call the certainty of victory here. And it's in two parts. It begins with a look first at the reign of death, verses 12 through 14. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless," he says, "death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Now notice the words, death reigned. Death reigned. This is the clearest statement in Scripture that something is drastically wrong with the whole human race and the whole human life that empowers that race. Now, the mention of death here not only means physical death, that it does mean that, but it also means, and primarily now means, the emptiness and the meaninglessness and the sense of futility that we experience even while we're alive. Now, you know what I mean. Every one of us has experienced this sense of futility. There are moments, I know, especially in you, when life is exciting and thrilling, and it's a great feeling to be alive. And yet these moments soon pass away. And the older we grow, the less frequently occur. Till we get into middle age, when we're thick and tired of it. And we don't experience half as often these feelings. And we become aware of a growing sense of futility and of emptiness. And we know, at least in the non-Christian, this ends at last in the grave, the certain, final, pitiless doom of man. Now, this sense of futility is what grips the hearts of men, even Christians, today. Ernest Hemingway, the idol of the literary world, said just before he died, "I live in a vacuum which is as empty as a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there's no current to plug it into." I'm sure Marilyn Monroe had similar sentiments. This is our inheritance from Adam. This is the death that passed upon the race. And all of us share it without exception. Even little children who cannot choose wrong deliberately as Adam did. That's what he means here in verse 14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." Even little children experience this sense of meaninglessness, futility, and emptiness. And it simply means that the life story of every man is the history of the world. That's why these stories in Genesis have such eternal gripping meaning for us. Why the opening chapters of Genesis are so meaningful, because they're reproducing our own experience. We read of the story of the power of temptation over Eve, and every one of us can feel that sense of mystery and fascination about that forbidden fruit and that longing after it and that desire to possess it. We read of the shame of Adam and Eve after they'd participated and their desire to hide from God, and we know the awful sense of it in our own life. We read of the jealousy of Cain, and we feel the murderousness of our own spirit sometimes creeping up when somebody does something against us. And we all wake up, sooner or later, to some moment of truth when we see the self-centeredness of our lives, the sheer egoism that dictates our actions. And we know that self is our God and that pride is our driving force, and none had better say his name. Now, this is human life without Jesus Christ. And it's evil at the very core of it. And it can be made to appear good, as we know, and respectable for a while, but its ultimate end is futility and death. And there's not a thing we can do about it. This is what the Bible calls the law of sin and death. Now we read of a new thing that God has done in Christ. Verses 15 to 21, the reign of life. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned, by one much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life." Get that phrase. By one, Jesus Christ. "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, does that sound complicated? Well, it's really a rather simple contrast between the old life which we have from Adam and the new life received continually by the Holy Spirit from Jesus Christ indwelling the believer. And this old life, remember, produces futility and corruption and condemnation and restlessness and death. And it manifests itself in lust and in cruelty and in jealousy and in envy and hate and sharpness and resentment and bitterness and laziness and all the other ugly category of sins. Now tell me something. D
Did you have to go to school to learn how to do these things properly? Did you? Who taught you how to lie? Some of you do it pretty well, don't you? Did you have to take lessons on it? Do you have to plan out carefully each day how to be lustful and how to be cruel and jealous and impatient? Do you? Do you sit down and think, now how can I do this? Do you ever have to try to be jealous or proud or lustful? Do you promise yourself that you'll never be good again and then find you break your promise without thinking? Do you? No, of course not. Every one of you know that you accomplish these things, as the old song says, by doing what comes naturally. That's all. This is the natural result of the old life in Adam. You don't have to try to do these things. They just come as naturally as breathing. Isn't that right? Does anyone have a different experience than that? I'd like to meet you if you do. You don't belong to our race. No, of course, these things come naturally. And what the apostle is telling us, they're the natural inheritance of Adam. And nobody has to be taught them. They're as natural as breathing. Now listen, and listen carefully. God has found a way to bring that old life to an end. Not just a pretend way, but an actual way. And to begin a new one in Jesus Christ. And when you learn how to let that wonderful risen life of Jesus Christ take over, you will be good as naturally and as easy as you are bad now. Because his life produces the fruit of the Spirit as good, as easily, and as naturally as our old Adamic life produces the fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh. This is what he's saying. You don't have to try to be good. You simply trust in his risen life. And he is good through you. This is what he's saying. And it's as easy to love as it is to hate them. It's as easy to forgive as it is to be resentful in Adam. One comes just as naturally as the other. That's why he says all through this passage, much more than, much more than, much more than. See? If one does this, much more than will this do that. If Adam produces these things, much more than will Jesus Christ produce this, because God is greater than man. God's life is greater than man's life. Much more than, you see, all the way through. Now in verse 20, Paul shows us the futility of the way that we usually try to correct this problem of being bad. And that is by law, by rules, or by regulation. And we're going to see more of this when we come to chapter 7. But when law comes in, he says, it simply increases the trespass. You notice, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, that the trespass be increased. In other words, rules only makes this kind of a condition worse. I remember reading in Spurgeon's lectures to his students a number of years ago how he was staying. He related an incident when he was staying in a hut in the northern part of Italy. And he said when he came into the hut, he noticed the floor was very dirty. And the longer he stayed there, the dirtier it appeared. And finally he felt he couldn't stand it any longer. And so he asked the woman to come in and scrub the floor for him. And she came in and she started scrubbing. And the more she scrubbed, the worse it got. And finally Spurgeon investigated and he discovered that there wasn't any floor, that it was just bare earth. And of course, the longer she scrubbed, the worse it did get. And this is exactly what happens when law and regulation and rules are introduced to govern the natural life that we have from Adam. It only gets worse. It can't get better. It only gets worse. Law only controls the outward effect of evil so that it's possible for human beings to live together. If we didn't have laws, we couldn't even live together. So fearful and fearsome is this evil thing within us. But it doesn't change the heart, and it cannot touch the desire within. And it only increases the frustration and the rebellion, or at best it makes us simply content with mere outward conformity to something.
Now, we're going to see more of this, so don't try to struggle with it right now. But just simply get this statement. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That is, if law and rules does this to us, it makes us rebel all the more, then it's all the more certain that when the life of Jesus Christ indwells us, He will create in us the possibility of living more and more to the glory and the honor of God. Because that's what His life is. It's one that pleases the Father. And He intends to live that life again through you and me. Now you see, Christ's life is far more powerful than Adam's life. Because God is greater than man. You cannot control the old Adam, but Christ can. And this is what we're going to see. Now perhaps, just in closing tonight, this illustration, which is an old one but may be helpful, will help us a little bit. I have here a glove. Now you know that a glove has fingers and looks like a hand. And I've chosen a glove which is brand new. As far as I can tell, it hasn't been used. And I could have brought along a very dirty, bedraggled, unkempt old glove, and it would have done just as well, because I want this glove to stand for human nature. And I've chosen a new glove because I want human nature at its best. Because this is what this section of Romans is going to teach us. Now here's a hymn book, and I am going to ask this glove by itself to pick up the hymn book. And, of course, it should be able to do so because it's equipped with fingers and a thumb. So we'll try it out. Now, glove, get hold of that hymn book and pick it up. Well, you see, it's totally incapable of doing it. Oh, you say, well, you foolish fellow, the trouble is you haven't told the glove how to do it. If you just simply educate it a little bit and instruct it a bit, then it'll be able to do it. All right, let's try that. Glove, look. This thumb here will go under the hymn book. The fingers around it, and then if you bring the two together and lift, you'll find that it'll work. Now try it. Okay? No, still won't work. Oh, you say, I know what the trouble is. You haven't disciplined the glove. The trouble is that you let it get away with things. Now, if you just discipline it a little bit and make it try harder, then you see it'll work. All right? Let's discipline it a little bit. Now, come on. Get over there and get hold of the book. Try now. Try. Now you say, how absurd. And of course it is. It's ridiculous. A glove can't pick up a book. It is totally incapable of picking up a book. And it is no less true that you and I, living in the strength of what we have from Adam, are no less capable of performing the will and the purpose of God. Not a bit. Ah, but there is a way by which this glove can pick up the book. If I simply insert my life into the glove, and I put my hand into it, then the glove, you see, my hand becomes clothed with the glove. And the glove then is capable of doing all that my hand is capable of doing. And this is what God is teaching us about the risen life of Christ. Jesus Christ indwells us to clothe Himself with our humanity, that we then become capable of doing all that He is capable of doing. And if I then say to the glove, now reach out and pick up the hymn book, it can pick it up with the greatest of ease. It's no problem at all to a glove in which a hand fully dwells. Now this is what Paul is praying for in Ephesians, isn't it? He prays that we may understand that God, that Christ dwells in the heart, fully dwells in the heart. That we may realize the love of Christ that motivates us and impels us. And that we may become a being wholly filled and flooded with God Himself. Now that's what he's asking. And this is what God provides for us, as we shall see. If you are a Christian now, Christ has come to indwell your heart. You don't need to pray for anything more. God has given you everything in Christ. The moment you received Him, you had all that He intended for you to have. But you haven't been living in the appropriation of it. the laying hold of these things. And he's perfectly able to do everything through you that God will ever demand of you, or that life can ever demand of you. And if you learn by faith the secret of letting him live his life through you, all that I have said tonight will become true, gloriously true, for you. Now, does that make your mouth water? It does mine. And in chapter 6, we're going to learn how to lay hold of this delivering secret. Read this chapter through now, will you? Tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock, we're going to start right there at the beginning of chapter 6 to learn now what God says about how to appropriate this indwelling life that makes victory possible. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Lord Jesus, perhaps tonight many of us have become conscious that we have been living far below our possessions, far below the possibilities that are hidden in us because you dwell in us. Lord, we pray that we may begin to appropriate this, that we may learn how to lay hold of the indwelling life of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and walk in the fullness of the Spirit, and begin to run the engine of our life and not push continually by our feeble efforts to try to accomplish thy will. Forgive us for these efforts. Teach us now thy truth, for thou hast said, we shall know the truth, and the truth will make us free. In Christ's name, amen.